One of the scariest moments in an adoptive child's or a foster child's life is that moment the social worker picks them up, puts them in the car, and takes them to their new home. You can just begin to imagine the type of questions a child who lived in the foster care system or was up for adoption would think or have as they're en route to meet this new family that they are now going to be a part of. Questions like, what is my dad like? Is he going to be kind? Is he going to be gentle? Or is he going to be harsh? How am I going to be treated when I'm punished? Am I going to be treated severely, or am I going to be treated with grace? What are my siblings going to be like? Are they going to like me? Am I going to enjoy being in this family? And not only that, how do I live in this family? What type of behaviors does this family require of me? And we are at a very similar question as we enter Romans 4 today. New Testament Bible scholar N.T. Wright says it this way, quote, "The natural question for Paul to ask at this point," speaking of chapter 4, verse 1, which is where we're starting, "is what type of family is the one who has faith in Jesus about to join?" What type of family is the one who has faith in Jesus about to join? Abraham was the beginning of the covenant family, the family to which believers now belong. Last week, we heard the gospel message that Jesus has come to save sinners, and Jesus has come to save us, and he does all of the work. He offers himself as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and to bring us into right relationship with God. He justifies us, which means he declares us righteous because our sin has been dealt with. It is this amazing passage that we got to teach through. And in chapter 4, Paul is now turning your attention to what type of family you are being brought into as a believer. And Paul wants to teach us three things about what it means to be a part of this family. And that is something foolish, something blessed, and something crucial. Paul wants to teach you and those who are now entering into God's family something foolish, something blessed, and something crucial. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Romans chapter 4. We are going to start reading in verse 1, and we're going to read the Bible in three sections and talk about each section as we go along. So this is what the Bible says, and we'll have the words up here for you to follow along as well. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by his works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Would you guys join me in prayer? Lord, thank you that we get to be here. Of all the things we could be doing right now with our Sunday morning, each and every person in this room has chosen to sit here and to listen to the Word of God. Lord, each and every person sitting here needs something a little bit different from you. Some need to be encouraged. Some need to be convicted of sin. Some need to be reminded of the beautiful salvation that they already have. Some need to look in yet again at what it means to follow Jesus and decide for themselves if today is the day that they put all of their faith in the person of Jesus to justify them. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would meet each and every one of us right where we are. As your word is taught, Lord, teach us what it means and help us to know you more, we pray. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. The first thing I want you guys to see from this text is that it is foolish to trust in your moral record. It is foolish to trust in your moral record. As we go along, we have this little sticky note here that I designed. And I want you to pretend that the adoptive family had kind of written this out for the kids joining the family, and it's on the refrigerator. And it's on the refrigerator, and they want to walk through these three characteristics of being in this new family. They're so excited that these kids are joining, and they want to teach them what it means to be a part of this new family. And the first thing is that it's foolish to trust in your moral record or your good works. See, in verse 1, Paul's giving like this hypothetical situation. He's saying, imagine with me, just for a moment, that Abraham, the father of God's family, was made right by his moral record. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. Imagine what that would mean. He's going to unpack what that would mean. If God looked out on the world and saw all these people making all these decisions, positive and negative, and he got to Abraham, he's like, whoa, that dude's legit. I'm going to start my family through that guy. I mean, his good works are amazing. He loves people. He's really kind. He doesn't get angry when the neighbor's dog barks. He doesn't get mad in traffic. Like, this guy is amazing. I'm going to choose him to be a part of the family of God. Now, if that happened, Abraham would have something to boast about. I mean, this is, for me, the picture here that helps us is the high school football player who's devoted his whole life to work hard and to gain weight and to be amazing at playing football. And when the scout comes and looks out among all the football players, this one football player stands out. And this football player is offered full tuition to the college that they work for. It's a free gift. It's not going to cost you anything. I'm going to give you this tuition. I'm going to bring you into this new community, and you're now going to be part of our new community by grace. Does that sound familiar? And that student would be able to boast. All of my chumps that I played football with in high school, none of them made it, but I made it. I stood out. I worked hard, and I got the full ride scholarship. And Paul's hypothetically saying, even if that was the case, you would have no reason to boast before God, because the standard, that moral standard, is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read through those, that is God's standard. That is a picture of what it means to live your entire life devoted to God, free from self-promotion and selfishness. And that is a pretty high standard. That is a standard that we could not possibly live up to. I mean, Jesus was morally perfect. He never got frustrated or in a sinful way. He was never self-focused. He never held bitterness against anyone. He forgave his enemies. I mean, the standard to getting God's attention so that you are declared righteous is Jesus Christ. Before God, even the best of our moral records look more like a criminal record. And this is why Abraham is the example that Paul is using. In the first century, the rabbis actually taught explicitly that because Abraham did such good things, because his moral record was so great, that God looked out and he made him right. He said, wow, this guy has earned my love, he has earned my pardon, and I'm going to declare. In one of the rabbinical writings, it simply says this: Abraham was perfect in all of his dealings with the Lord and gained. Everyone say gained. Gained favor by his, everyone say his. His righteousness throughout his life. It was being taught in the time that Paul is writing this letter to this church that Abraham was such a good guy, his moral record was so outstanding, that God looked out and he justified him and he brought him into the family. And Paul is helping this church see that it is foolish to think that. And he quotes Genesis 15:6 that says, Abraham, when he believed, he was credited righteousness. Not when he worked, but when he believed. Additionally, it is foolish to trust in the good things that we do to present ourselves in the community and to earn something from God, because your good deeds could never cover over your moral violations. You could never do enough good so it was stacked up high enough to where it would cover over and atone for and pay for the bad you've done in your life. Even if the bad in this hypothetical situation Paul's setting up was really small and the good was really big, you still have to pay for the really small bit that you've done. Do we have any good drivers in the building? You know what? Be proud. Yes, Joey, Heather, okay, many others. Well done. Who has like a perfect record? You've never got a moving violation, you've never gotten an accident. Let's give it up for these people. We need more of you in Southern California. Amen? Amen. Now, for all of you, I want you to try something, okay? When you leave church today, you're going to have fun. I want you to drive reckless. I want you to double the speed limit. I want you to drive on the wrong side of the road. I want you to cut people off. I want you to pretend you're in a video game and there are no consequences. And when, not if, but when you get pulled over by the police officer, be very kind, be very respectful Treat them with kindness and just politely request for you to log into your phone, to log into your insurance, and show them your perfect record. Say, you know what, I've never got a ticket. Actually, in 1999, I got a 5% discount for being a good driver. And then in 2003, I got a 7% discount for being a good driver. Look, I have proof. I have a record that I am a good driver. Please let me off for this ticket. Is it going to work? No, you were driving crazy, okay? There's no way that police officer, if he is a just police officer, going to let you off from that ticket. Why? Because your good deeds, even in a society, could never cover over your moral infractions. In a just system, infractions demand consequence. No matter how good your moral record, even if you've messed up once, even if you've been selfish once, even if you've hurt somebody once, that sin needs to be paid for. And this is the worst part of this whole thing. The Bible says that the payment, the consequence of sin is death. Death is the only way to justly pay for sin. Death is the only avenue by which sin can be justly paid for. Now, Paul's fired up about this. That's just verses 1 and 2. Okay, he wants you to see that in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 4. Continuing this hypothetical, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. That word gift is literally in Greek the word grace. His wages are not grace, but as his due. How many of you guys are just so filled with thankfulness when your boss pays you? You know? Your boss pays you, you're like, oh man, thank you so much. Oh, that was so kind. Like you thought about me and you paid me and wow, this is the exact amount we agreed upon. That's amazing. Thank you so much. You know, I worked really hard this week, but you are such a kind and benevolent boss. Thank you for paying. Is there anything I can do for you? I'm so filled with gratitude that you paid me for my work this week. Anybody? No, if anything, it's like, that's right, you paid me. 80 plus hours of work this week. Like, I put in the work. You need to pay me. Why? Because it's a contractual relationship. That's how it works. We work and we get paid. Paul is saying, consider for just a moment the type of relationship you would have with God if he worked that way. That you could earn, that he would owe you, that you produced X and he rewarded you with Y. That is a contractual relationship. That relationship is not built out of love, in generosity, in kindness, in connection. That is a contractual relationship. I'm officiating a wedding later today, and a big part of my message is pleading with this couple to throw away any thinking, acting, or behaving in line with a contract. If you enter into love, true romantic love cannot exist in a contract environment. Well, as long as you're holding up your end of the deal, I'll hold up my end of the deal. But as soon as you stop holding up your end of the deal, I'm out. That's not love, right? That's not what we crave as people. And if God were like this, you know what that means? If you could earn your salvation, God would be an impersonal vending machine, mediating and distributing salvation, not because he loves you, but because he has to. Church, we have a beautiful salvation in the gospel. God owes us nothing, and yet he gives us everything. And he gives us everything because he genuinely loves you. He's not trying to use you. He's not trying to get something out of you. The Christian gospel is that God paid the price for everything, and he gets us. That's what he gets. He gets us. What he gets is relationship with you. What you get when you are saved is God. You get God himself, not God's benefits, but you get God. And that is why the salvation is so beautiful. And that's why it is so foolish to trust in your moral record, in your good works. Now, there's a problem. And the problem is that you and I are greatly tempted to mentally affirm this truth, but functionally live something else out. You and I are tempted to think and sit here and go, yeah, that's in the Bible. I see that. That makes sense. Those examples resonate with me. It is foolish to think that you could earn your salvation. It is foolish to present your good works to others so that you're justified. And yet you and I are so tempted to put our best foot forward, aren't we? You and I are so tempted to turn to our good side when someone takes a picture of us. You and I are so tempted to project that we are good people. We're religious people. And at the end of the day, that projection is a denial of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. This is how Jesus says it in Matthew 6. I have added a few things in brackets to really help us apply this in our modern age. This is what Jesus says. Be careful and do not practice your righteousness, another translation, good works, in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets or social media or casually in a conversation or when someone asks you how your week was, as the hypocrites do in the church and in the streets, to be honored by others. I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When we practice good works to be seen by others, it reveals that we are still trusting in our moral record to save us. It reveals that you are justified, you are declared right, you are accepted, you are loved, you are a part of the family of God, not because you are a sinner who's self-focused, been radically saved by the grace of God, but you are a good person who has your life put together. Man, I've been hit hard with this week. I was in a conversation with a friend, and she quoted scripture the other day, and she like misquoted it. We're not talking about like heresy or a big mistake. She just said something a little bit that wasn't 100% true. And I just like corrected her publicly. It was in a conversation with friends, and I was just like, oh, actually, it says this. There was no harm in the way that she was remembering it. In fact, it might have been a different translation that I wasn't used to. I don't know. But in the moment, I corrected her publicly. And I realized, not until afterwards, because I wasn't mean, I wasn't condescending, I was very respectful, I was very kind in the way that I said it, but once I was studying for this message, asking the Lord to search my heart, he highlighted that. And he's like, even though you were kind and respectful, the source of the comment was pride. The source of the comment was, I know a little bit more than you. Man, and this happened on Friday too. I'm telling you, I'm getting hit by this message, guys. On Friday, I'm doing this wedding ceremony, and we're going through the rehearsal, and the wedding coordinator's there, and I'm running rehearsal, and the wedding coordinator comes up to me afterwards, standing next to the couple I'm marrying, and they go, wow, like, you must be really seasoned in this. Have you done a lot of weddings before? And I just kind of, like, smugly smile and nod, you know, like the, yeah, no big deal. And once again, it's not explicitly prideful, but there's just this slight little, my wife would be able to call it out immediately. She'd be like, uh-uh, put that thing away, right? I can see that smirk. I know what you're thinking. But to others, it wasn't prideful. And then this is where it really sucked. Then the couple I'm marrying, they're like, oh, really? I didn't know you'd done a lot of weddings. How many have you done? I was like, this is my third. Yeah, third, I think. So many, I lost count. Anyway, can we get back to what we were doing? And immediately, I'm confronted this reality that I love when you guys think positively about me. I just do. Like, there's something deep inside of me that is fed by, that finds joy in other people viewing me in a positive light. And guys, when I do that in this community, I am not declaring that I have been radically saved by the grace of God, but I am declaring that I have earned this. And I'm sick of that. I don't want to do that anymore. Like, first of all, it's not true. There's nothing good in me that God looked down and was like, yes, I want a relationship with Ryan. Nothing good in me. It's all the grace of God. It's in spite of sinfulness. It's in spite of pride that God pursued me. I wasn't even heading towards God. I'd walked away from the faith. And God tracked me down and he saved me. And that's the reality of how we all come into the family. Church, we need to realize that when we are putting our best foot forward, we are betraying the very gospel that we preach. We are communicating with our heart and our actions that we are saved by our works when we know, fully convinced in our mind, that we have been saved by grace. And it is not the way God has called his family to be. The second thing that God wants us to see in this passage is that it is blessed to have your sins forgiven. It is blessed to have your sins forgiven. Would you guys read with me in Romans 5 through verse 8? To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from good works. Blessed are those, and this is a quote from Psalm 32. It's important, and we'll reference the psalm a couple times throughout the sermon. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered over. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So where's Paul going? Number one, he's like, man, it is foolish to trust in your good works, your moral record. It couldn't possibly atone for your sin. And not only that, it's when you stop trusting in your good record and turn to Jesus that you find salvation. And so now he's going to talk about how joyful, how fulfilling, how significant it is that we have been forgiven our sins. Paul is celebrating receiving forgiveness of sin. And this quote is by King David, someone who knew a lot about receiving forgiveness of sin. You know, the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. That's a great epitaph right there. If you're going to go down and be remembered, like, Lord, yes, remember me as a man who was after God's own heart. He loved the Lord, but he made some terrible, terrible mistakes in his life. I mean, he refused to go out to battle with his men when he was the one who was supposed to lead them in battle. In this cowardice action of not going to battle, had him stay home. And as he's in his palace with this great authority, he looks down and he sees a woman bathing. And he is sexually aroused and he wants to have sex with her. So he tells his slaves, go force her, pick her up and bring her to me so that I can have sex with her. He has sex with her and she was powerless in this situation. In the society that they were in with his power of position, she would have had no choice. He starts feeling bad about what he's done. He wants her as his wife. And so he goes and tells his generals, hey, set up a situation in which her husband is killed so that I can marry her. The husband who was at battle for his country when David was hiding in his palace. Guys, this is intentionally brought up because this sin is dark. This sin is deep. This sin, it exposes the wickedness of all of our hearts without salvation. Paul is giving an example of Abraham, who was thought to be justified because he did good stuff, and David, who was completely filled with sin in this moment, who is forgiven in spite of what he has done. Man, I saw, and the thing is in Psalms, this crushed David. Guys, this he was a man after God's own heart. He didn't want to do this. He was not a victim in it. He chose to do it, but he was driven by his desire, and he was crushed by the shame and the weight of choosing to do these things. Listen how the same psalm we quoted in Romans 4 continues. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. Guys, this the guilt, the feeling of desperate need for pardon consumed David. You know, I saw an example of this today, this last week. Some of you have been following the trial of Amber Geiger, who is a former Dallas police officer who mistakenly entered someone else's apartment, and because she was off work, she had her firearm on her. She shot this 26-year-old black man in his apartment watching TV, and he died. And it was just this radical fear that drove her to self-protect. It was a terrible thing. This man was in his own apartment watching TV, and the door is kicked in, the door's opened up, and this woman shoots him, and he dies. It was just this terrible, terrible crime that she committed. And as she's sharing about the weight and the guilt that consumes her, she says this. She says, I feel like a terrible person. I feel like a piece of, crap. I hate that I have to live with this every single day. I wish he was the one with the gun that killed me. I feel like I want to die. And King David and Amy Geiger know about making a massive, sinful act of radical self-protection and the guilt that can begin to tear you apart from the inside out. You know, and maybe some of you have made decisions in your life that you feel guilty about. You've treated people poorly. Maybe you've made comments that have led to a tear in your family, or you've acted selflessly. And if you're sitting here carrying around this 40-pound backpack of guilt and shame, over time it begins to define you. You begin to view yourself as worthless. You begin to view yourself as undeserving of love. You begin to think, I deserve these things that happen to me, and they begin to form your identity, and you begin to think of yourself in these terms. But the good news of the gospel is that when we receive the pardon from God, he not only takes care of the debt, of the wrong that we have done by forgiving us, but he gives to us the righteousness of Christ. So that God no longer views you that way. He doesn't view you as the type of person who would do that. He views you with the righteousness of Christ. 8 times in this passage, Paul uses this word counted, which means to reckon or to count up or to keep score. In the ancient world, it's a business term, kind of like a ledger of accounts kept. And he uses this to say that our sin, number one, has not been counted against us, but number two, that we have been counted as righteousness. Listen to how John Stott describes this. Justification involves a double counting, crediting, or reckoning. On the one hand, God will never count your sin against you. Isn't that good news? God will, no matter how sinful you've been, no matter what type of guilt weighs you down, God will never count your sin against you in how he treats you. But number two, on the other hand, God credits your account with righteousness as a free gift by faith, altogether apart from our work. See, God doesn't only forgive you, he forgets your sin entirely. John Phillips says it this way, I love this. When God cancels sin, he wills it out of existence. It is not only forgiven and forgotten, it is annihilated. I mean, imagine someone in a terrible financial situation. They have no means to work a livable wage. They're in mountains and mountains of debt. There's no way that they're going to get out of this. Their whole life is now being dictated and formed by this massive financial burden that they carry around. And one day a stranger knocks on their door and says, I want to help you. I want to cancel the debt. I want to give you financial support. All you have to do is trust me. All you have to do is believe that I want to do this just because I'm good. Hand over your account information. Hand over your social security number. Let me in. Give me access to your life. And this stranger begins to pay off debt. Bill by bill is just gone and destroyed. And this person goes from financial ruin to financial freedom. But then they begin to deposit not only the debt that they cancel, but they begin to deposit money in their account. And they're restored and they can go back to school and make a livable wage. And their whole life turns around. Guys, so much more so. Not in a financial sense, but in a spiritual sense. Have you and I been transformed by the radical generosity of a God who not only didn't count your sin against you, but credited you with the righteousness of God? That is good news. That is good news. As the old hymn, Great God of Wonders, says, in wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God, pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich, so free? It is truly blessed to be forgiven sin. The last thing that Paul wants you to know about living inside of this family is that it is crucial to walk by faith. It is crucial to walk by faith. Let's turn our attention now to verses 9 and 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. This is important. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had, or he had already had, by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in verse 1, Paul's asking this question, verses 1 through 8. Is salvation, is entrance into the family of God, is how you arrive at being a child of God by works or by faith? And what does he clearly answer? By faith. Come on, I gave a lot of energy to teaching that first point, all right? By faith. Come on, say it. By faith. Thank you. Amen. By faith, right? And so that's covered. He's like, okay, that's in the checkbook. Like I've taught that to people. It's not by works, it's by faith. And now he's going to ask the question, well, who does this apply to? Who can receive this righteousness by faith? Can anyone receive it? Is it just for the religious? Is it for people who are secular? Is it for people of different ethnicities? Who does this salvation belong to? And the reason he has to clarify this is at the time, there was a group of traveling preachers who would go around. They're called the Judaizers. It's like a spooky name, Judaizers. And they would travel around and they would tell people, yes, salvation is by faith in Jesus. Yes and amen. But you also need to do this. Yes, salvation is by faith in God. Yes and amen. But you also need to be circumcised. You also need to practice Sabbath from Friday to Saturday. You also need to be a good person. You also need to read the Torah. You also need to pray. You also. And Paul wants to make it painfully clear that in the gospel there is no you also. Period. There's no addition. There's nothing that you bring. Salvation is purely by faith alone, through grace alone. And so he makes it clear to this mixed community of Jews and Gentiles that both of you got in the family the same exact way. Both of you are equally sons of God because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And he is so smart. Man, Paul is just like a genius. Guys, he has a mic drop moment here. He does it in one question. Like this whole massive theological concept, he just like silences the haters with one question, okay? And that question is, was it before or after his circumcision that Abraham was counted as righteous? And that's super important, the order, because if Abraham produced a good work, circumcision, and then was justified, the Judaizers could say, look, Abraham was justified because of his good works. Yes, it's through faith in Christ, but it's also because of his good works. Now, if that is flipped, if Abraham was counted as righteous, declared right before God, pardoned for his sin, before his circumcision, they have no argument. The father of their faith himself was declared righteous, not by his own works, not by his own doing, but by and purely by the grace of God. Verse 11 tells us why this all matters so much. The purpose was to make him, speaking of Abraham, the father of all who believed without being circumcised. In other words, salvation is now available to anyone and everyone. All they must do is repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. That's it. Repent and turn to Jesus. And they are in the family. There is as much in the family as anyone could be. No qualification. There is no hierarchy in the family of God of the real Christians and the kind of Christians, the A team and the B team. If you are in the family, it is because of the grace of God and not because of anything you did. The good news in that is that you could never do anything to unearn your salvation, because you got in the family based on the good work of Jesus, and that is permanent. If you got in the family based on your works, well, we'll see how you do. We're back to the contract, but it's because of the grace of God that you are permanently in the family of God. Now, the way that Paul ends this, and I love this phrase in verse 12 is he says this was so that they would walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the goal of being in the family. This is where the sticky note really helps us. This is what it means to be a part of the church. This is what it means to be in the family of God, is to walk in the footsteps of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, what is that faith? Well, in Genesis 12, it tells us that God, a pagan who had no connection to Yahweh, was one day somehow encountered by this God who he had never met before, and he didn't know, and he was like, hey, Abraham, here's what's going to happen. You're going to leave your family. You're going to leave your land. You're going to lead your gods. And that was huge because the thought was your gods are regional. So if I lived in Brea and there was a god of Brea and I worshiped the god of Brea, in Brea I was protected. But guess what happens when I go to Fullerton? That God has no jurisdiction. And so what he was being asked to do was to surrender everything, to put all of your faith, to put all of your hope in this God who he barely knew, and he made him some great promises. So Abraham, by faith, decided to obey the word of God. Then in Genesis 15, the moment referenced in Romans that Abraham was credited righteousness, in that moment, God is telling Abraham, look, I'm going to give you a biological son, and he's going to have so many kids, and that lineage is going to get so big that it's going to be as numerable as the stars in the heaven. One massive problem. Abraham is very old. Sarah is very old, and they have been barren their entire relationship. Decades and decades and decades, without exaggeration, of trying to have kids, and they have never had kids. And in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and was credited righteousness. Abraham heard the word of the Lord and said, I have no idea how this is possible. I don't understand this. I can't make sense of this, but I believe that you are good. And that is when he was credited righteousness. That means that at all costs, your job in the family is to obey. That's how you return the love that you've received by God, is to trust in God's word and to obey God's words. And this is crucial, guys. You can't miss this, because if you're going to be in a family, there has to be trust. There is no healthy family without trust. If you don't trust the people in your family, you cannot have a cohesive family. Family is built on trust. And so if you don't trust God, guess what? It's not that you get kicked out of the family like you did something wrong. It's that you were never really a part of the family to begin with. Trust is the glue that holds God's people together. When we look to God's word and the things that God says, when we trust him, we are functioning in what God has called us to be a part of his family. So what does this mean? How do we walk by faith? Well, I think for some of you, it means baptism. Baptism by water. Some of you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you've never entered the waters of baptism. And maybe that's a scary thing for you. Maybe you have even a fear of water or being having this public declaration. And it's going to take great faith for you to overcome that and trust that this is a seal of the righteousness that God has put inside of you. And God's calling you to do that. Maybe walking by faith means believing God's word. You know, God says about his character that he is good and is perfect, his timing is perfect, and his love endures forever. You know, sometimes those things are hard to believe, aren't they? Especially when God tarries. When God waits to fulfill his promises, it's hard to believe them. At youth group on Thursday, one of my students came up. He's a sophomore in high school. And during worship, he came to me and said, hey, I have an encouragement for the group. I've been thinking about this verse all week. First of all, that was just like my dream. That could have been the whole exchange, and I would have gone home happy. I've been thinking about this verse all week. He was meditating on the word of God day and night. And he goes, I've seen that sometimes in life, it seems like God's not coming through, but his ways are higher than our ways, and he does things differently than us. And in those tough seasons, we need to trust him. Can I read this and encourage the group? And I was like, absolutely. This is amazing. And that's part of walking by faith. And not just what the Bible says about God, but what the Bible says about us. You know, for some of us, it's really hard to believe that we have been forgiven. It is really hard to believe that you are righteous, that God loves you, that God delights in you, that God wants to spend time with you, that you are the reason that God stepped out of eternity and suffered the excruciating pain of the cross to bring you in relationship with him. Sometimes those things are hard to believe, but by faith we believe them. Just a few more as we close. Walking by faith means doing God's word. You know, it is almost impossible to remain abstinent before marriage without faith. You know, these days, willpower is just not going to cut it, all right? Just trying to make this thing happen. You need to believe. You need to trust that when God's word says his design for sexuality is in the covenant of marriage, you need to believe that if you're going to remain abstinent and worship God through the way that you choose to live your life. That takes belief. You need to believe God to get up early to spend time in his word. You have a lot going on in your life. You got family, you got roommates, you got work commitments, you commute. You have so much going on. And to get up early says, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to have enough energy to do what I need to do today, but I trust that your presence is more important than doing it in my own strength. And I believe you, and I'm going to get up early to spend time in your word. You know, it takes great faith to forgive. You know, the story I told about Amy Geiger is just the first part of the story. This woman who was consumed with guilt about shooting this man who was watching TV in her own apartment. At the end of the trial, Botham Jean's younger brother, a man who had just had his brother shot and killed by this woman, and must be asking, with the racial injustice that has happened in our society, is this just another tick in the box? Is this just another systemic racial injustice that's happened, that my brother has been taken again by a white police officer? And that, we don't know her heart. We don't know what was going on, but we know that absolutely is part of the conversation. And one of the most radical acts of forgiveness I've ever seen in my life, this younger brother who had his brother killed by this woman asked the judge if he can get off the stand and give her a hug. And he walks to her and she runs to him and she collapses in his arm. And you can almost see this man atone for her guilt in that moment. You can almost see the forgiveness of this man whose community has been hurt by these types of injustices, whose brother was lost. To forgive this woman was one of the most radical pictures of the gospel I've seen. That not a brother, but a father who lost his son because of the sinfulness of us. We put Jesus to death on the cross because of our sin and our fear and insecurity. The father in court stands up and testifies that we are declared righteous even though we put his son to death. How beautiful is that? That the God that we serve stands up, and when he could easily accuse us from the sin that we have done, he instead pardoned us because he is bursting with love for his kids. Guys, there is a walk of faith that the Lord has for you, and it will cost you. It will cost you at times to trust in God's word. You will lose money. You will lose friendships. You will lose reputation. You will lose something if you choose to walk by faith, but God is present in those moments and he will reward you with himself. At the end of the day, what you get is God. And that is the greatest gift we could ever have. As the music team comes up, I want you guys, as we head to communion, if you haven't been here before at our church, we have communion kind of spread around, and we give you time to reflect and to think about the preaching of God's word and work it through in your own life. The Bible says to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so the first step is being here and hearing the word of God. You guys did that. Great job. And the second step is now to take the things that we've learned and to work them through in our hearts so that they become responses. And I think two things. We have a prayer team that's going to line the sides in just a moment. And if you feel that backpack of guilt and shame, and you've been carrying that for so long, and it's been weighing you down, would you come and find full forgiveness of sin today at the cross of Christ? Would you come to our prayer team, who would love to pray for you, that weight and that sin and that shame that pulls you down would be released, and you would stand up in the freedom of not only being forgiven, but counted righteous by God. And second of all, as you take communion, think, what is God calling me to do to walk by faith? If you're already in the family, you are permanently in this family. So you might as well learn how to function in this family because it's for eternity. And so, God, what are you calling me to do? How am I going to walk out my faith this week, choosing to believe in your word instead of the word of our culture? Would you guys pray with me?